Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. And we're going to continue this morning this series that Paul has begun for us in the book of Exodus. We're coming this morning to chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Exodus 2, verses 11 to 22. It's on page 55. If you're using one of the church Bibles. And then we're going to read two short passages also from the New Testament that help us to understand this passage in Exodus. So, Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And then we turn forwards to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7. And we're going to break into the middle of this long speech of Stephen, surveying the history of Israel. We want to focus on some things that he says about Moses that relates to what we've just read in Exodus 2. Acts 7, verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And then we turn forwards to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. And we want to read just a few verses from verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24, it's on page 1212 in the Church Bible. And the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me now in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 2, to those verses that we read back at the beginning of our service. Page 55, if you're using the church Bible, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Very often, I'm sure you've seen this, films will sometimes begin with the main character as a child. That's where the story starts. And they'll show something that happens in the childhood of that person that is going to be really foundational and important for the rest of the story. And then, at some point, maybe 10 or 15 minutes in, the film will skip forwards, fast forwards, to adulthood. It will miss out completely, maybe 15, 20, 30 years. In one scene, you're looking at a 12-year-old boy. And then, in the next scene, just a second or two later, you're looking at a grown man. And you realize after a minute or two that it's the same person, that that child that we've just been learning about is in fact this man. And perhaps to help us, sometimes it will come up at the bottom of the screen 20 years later, 30 years later. And that's what's happening here between verses 10 and 11 of Exodus 2. In verse 10, we see Moses, the child. We don't know exactly what age he is. Maybe about 2 years old. He's been weaned. He's been taken into the palace. He's been formally adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. But he is a child, not really very much more than a toddler. And then in verse 11, we have Moses, the fully grown man. And just in case we're a bit unclear about the time scale, Acts 7 provides for us like a subtitle at the bottom of the screen. Because Acts 7 tells us that this, in verse 11, happens 40 years later. 40 years later. And Acts 7 also fills in a little bit of the gap. It tells us what has been happening in the life of Moses during those 40 years. It doesn't tell us very much. It's tantalizing. There's a lot more that we would like to know. But this is what it says in Acts 7:21. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Well, we knew that anyway. But then Stephen goes on and says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. So for 40 years, Moses has been being instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He has become, by this point, mighty in his words and in his deeds. Now we know from ancient historians who this daughter of Pharaoh most likely was. Her name was Hatshepsut. And apologies to any of the children that are using the children's sheet or to their parents who have to try now and spell that. Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was one of the most remarkable women in all of history. In fact, one scholar describes her as one of the first great women of whom we are informed in history. So a very unusual and impressive woman. It's no wonder that she wasn't worried in the slightest about adopting and taking into the palace one of the Hebrew babies that her father had ordered should be killed. Later on, she married her half-brother, whose name was Thutmose. He became Thutmose III when he was pharaoh. She married her half-brother, Thutmose, when he was 10 years old. So think about that, some of you boys who are 10 years old. He was the rightful heir to the throne, but Hatshepsut dominated him and really usurped his power and his throne, and she ruled Egypt herself as queen for about 22 years. Now think about that. Egypt at this point is the great superpower of the whole world. Egypt has the mightiest army. She has the strongest economy. She has the highest quality of life. And who is in charge of Egypt, this superpower? Moses' mother. It's no wonder that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Any boy in Egypt would have been instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but you can be very sure that Moses got the best possible education available. He would have studied, we know this, we know quite a bit about the Egyptian curriculum, he would have studied law and chemistry and astronomy, foreign languages, public speaking. He would have been trained in warfare and mathematics and literature and architecture. It's very likely that Moses was taught the secret of how the pyramids were built, because they existed already at this time. Moses was a good student, because the result was, Stephen tells us, that he was mighty in his words and deeds. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses led the Egyptian army as a general in a war against Ethiopia. And he was a very good general, and he won repeated victories. And all of this has been happening between verses 10 and 11. We're not told about it any more than what Stephen says in Acts 7. Mighty in his words and deeds. And so given that track record, given that all of that has been happening to Moses, it seems very likely that he could have become Pharaoh if that's what he'd wanted. There was nothing to stop him. It was there for the taking. He was headed for the top. His mother was running the kingdom, and her husband, her half-brother, the rightful heir to the throne, really wouldn't have stood a chance if Moses had wanted to be Pharaoh. But then suddenly in verse 11, the whole course of Moses' life changes. And that's what we want to look at for the rest of our time this morning. And we're going to look at this passage under two headings. First of all, verses 11 to 15, Moses appoints himself a deliverer. Moses appoints himself as a deliverer. I wonder how you read verse 11. I wonder how you've been reading verse 11 all these years. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. How do you imagine that in your head? Do you imagine Moses at a loose end one day, looking for something to do? And so he decides that he's going to go out for a stroll and decides that he'll just look in on the Hebrew slaves in their labor camps, as much out of curiosity as anything else. I think perhaps that's how I've understood this verse at times in the past. But I think that is clearly not what is going on here. Nothing like it. It is something much, much more significant. And it's explained for us in that passage that we read in Hebrews 11. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Those two verses explain this verse in Exodus 2 for us, because this seems to be when that decision was made. When Moses was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says in verse 11, "when Moses had grown up." And I checked it this morning. It's exactly the same phrase in Hebrews 11 and in the Greek translation of Exodus 2, verse 11. Exactly the same words are used. So it's hard not to see the writer of Hebrews referencing verse 11 here. This is when Moses decided that he was not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's 40 years old now. This is a mature decision. This is a carefully thought out decision. This is not some childish fantasy. This is not adolescent idealism. And so everything else in this verse becomes highly charged, doesn't it? It says he went out to his people. And I think there are at least two layers of meaning in that phrase. He went out to his people. On one hand, he went out of the palace. He went out of the palace. He left the palace behind. He walked away from the treasures and the pleasures of royal living. He walked away from the throne. He walked away from power and from comfort and from fame. He went out to his people from the palace. More than that, this verb, "he went out," is the word that's used for the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Just as Israel went out of Egypt, so Moses went out of the palace. In other words, I don't think it's too much to say that Moses is experiencing his own personal exodus here in verse 11. But Hebrews 11 teaches us that we're not reading too much into what's going on here. Moses went out. Moses exodused. He went out to his people. Literally, it says he went out to his brothers. He went out to identify with his brothers. He's renouncing Egypt. He's walking away. He went out. He's leaving Egypt. And he is affirming Israel. And this point seems to be emphasized by the repetition of that phrase, "his brothers." At the end of the verse, you have it twice in the one verse. A Hebrew, one of his brothers. Moses is very definitely, intentionally identifying himself with the Hebrews. And we're told that he went out and he looked upon their burdens. And this word means to look upon with deep emotion, with intense feeling. This is not some little sightseeing tour. This isn't even some sort of military reconnaissance of the labor camps. He's looking on the suffering of his people, his brothers, with grief and sorrow. And as he looks, he sees his brothers, wretched, enslaved, being driven like animals. That point is made back in chapter 1, isn't it? In verses 13 and 14. You have the same phrase again repeated twice, how the Egyptians ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Ruthlessly. And that's what we're meant to imagine Moses witnessing now, perhaps for the first time. And his eyes, as he looks upon the scene, are wide with horror. And then he focuses on one slave in particular that catches his eye. And this slave is being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. Maybe he stumbled while he was carrying a heavy burden. Maybe he stopped for a few seconds to put down his load of bricks to allow him to catch his breath. Maybe he didn't respond quickly enough to the order that the taskmaster gave. Whatever the reason, he is now being brutally beaten by the slave driver. And as Moses witnesses it, on top of everything else that's going on in his mind and heart, he's appalled and he's enraged at the injustice and the brutality of it all. And he runs over and he strikes the Egyptian and he kills him. And he buries his body in the sand. Remember, Moses was mighty in words and deeds. This is a five-star general. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was trained, no doubt, in self-defense and hand-to-hand combat. Moses would have been a black belt in every martial art, the equivalent of an SAS soldier. Later on, he's going to run off a whole posse of shepherds, rough, strong, violent men, and he's going to do it single-handedly. He's the Steven Seagal, or the Jackie Chan, or the Mr. Miyagi, or whatever image works for you. That's the picture here. A man of action. But you remember, Stephen explains in Acts 7:24 that there is more going on here than just the impulsive act of defending a helpless slave. Let's remind ourselves of what Stephen said in Acts 7. Seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And here's the explanation, or the motivation. It says in verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. That's what's going on here. Moses thinks that God is giving salvation to the Hebrews by his hand, his strong, mighty right hand. Moses is trying to bring about the deliverance of his people by his hand. Now, we're not told exactly how Moses thought this would work out. Maybe he thought that killing the Egyptian would ignite a revolution. It would start an uprising of slaves against their taskmasters. Maybe he sees himself as a Spartacus-type figure, the great champion of the downtrodden, a William Wallace who would lead them all to freedom. He obviously has some idea, as he's thought about his past, his childhood, his miraculous rescue, being brought up in the palace. He obviously has some idea that God has set him apart for some great work of liberating his people. And he obviously thinks that this is how that's going to happen. But he's in for a huge disappointment, isn't he? Because Stephen says in Acts 7:25, they did not understand. Nobody agreed with Moses that God was giving them salvation by his hand. And so we read in verse 13 that he went out the next day again. And I wonder what he's expecting to find as he goes out from the palace the next day. Is he expecting to find the Hebrews cheering for him and giving him adulation, falling down on their face as their great hero and champion? Is he expecting to see ranks of slaves drawn up with makeshift weapons ready to fight under his command? Is he expecting that there will be heaps of Egyptian bodies because the Hebrews have launched a surprise attack during the night? I think it's something like that he was expecting. And yet, what he finds couldn't be farther from that fantasy. It says, behold, in verse 13. And that word is used in Hebrew to indicate surprise. Here's something startling. This is unexpected. Moses didn't expect to see this. Far from the people united in the common cause of revolution, he sees two Hebrews at each other's throats. It's one thing to see an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, but now here are two Hebrews at each other's throats. And again, Stephen helps us here in Acts 7 verse 26, where he says that Moses tries to reconcile them. But instead of showing respect to Moses, instead of honoring him as their hero and their champion, the one who's in the wrong replies with insolence and with a veiled threat in verse 14. Do you mean to kill me the way that you killed the Egyptian? Perhaps somebody saw Moses and reported it. Or perhaps the Hebrew that he saved went and told the story out of gratitude. However it happened, the thing has become known, verse 14, and Pharaoh gets to hear about it. And of course, this was just the opportunity that Pharaoh Thutmose III was waiting for. At last, he can get rid of this interloper. At last, he can secure the throne for himself. He can kill Moses. He has a perfect pretext for it. The rights and wrongs of Moses' action in killing the Egyptian really wouldn't make much difference in an Egyptian court of law. If the Pharaoh wants him dead, then dead he will be. And so Moses becomes an outlaw and a fugitive. He runs away to the wilderness of Midian. Moses tried to deliver the Hebrews by his own hand, by his own might and power, and he failed spectacularly. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because he had so much going for him, humanly speaking, as a deliverer. If anyone could lead the Hebrews to freedom, you would think that it would be Moses. You think about his background, all that education, all that insight into the mindset and the worldview of the Egyptians, all that military experience and training. He's wise, he's learned, he has immense influence and wealth. His mother is the queen. He's a strong man, a courageous man, a man of decisive action. He's a just man, isn't he? We see that again and again in this short passage, how he hated oppression. He hated to see power being abused. In both of these incidents, he comes to the defense of the powerless. We're going to see that again in verse 17. He just can't stop trying to save oppressed people. He's passionate about justice. In verse 13, this phrase, the man in the wrong. He said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? That phrase, the man in the wrong, is a legal term. Moses has weighed up the evidence. He's witnessed he's thought about what he's witnessed, and he's made a quick, clear judgment about the case, and he sides with the one who has been wronged against the one who's in the wrong. And Moses seems to have thought about all of this. And he seems to have thought that all these things were enough to be a deliverer. You just need to have native strength and passion and intelligence and courage and a strong moral compass and a desire to help. And if you've got all of that, then Bob's your uncle. God has raised me up for this very purpose. But God hadn't. At least not yet, he hadn't. There has been no word from God to Moses to do any of this. The first time that God speaks to Moses is in chapter 3. The question of the Hebrew in verse 14 may be very insolent, but it's a fair question, isn't it? Who made you a prince and judge over us? God was going to, but he hadn't yet. And so Moses needs to be humbled. And he needs to learn that salvation is not by might and not by power, but by God's Spirit. Liberation was going to come, but it was going to come by the Lord's hand, not Moses' little puny hand. It's going to come in the Lord's time, not in Moses' time. It's going to come in the Lord's way, not Moses' way. The glory would be God's, not Moses'. And you can see the wisdom of God in all of this, can't you? Can you imagine if Moses had gone straight out from the palace that day, straight from that pampered life for 40 years, and then led Israel out of Egypt? He and all of Israel would be tempted to think that salvation was of Moses. All you need is someone with courage and a passion for justice and a bit of military background, and you can take on the world. With man, these things are possible. Everything is possible, as long as you get the right man. And in Moses, we had the right man. No. Moses needed to learn that God alone can save. The Exodus is going to function for the rest of the Old Testament as a picture of salvation. And so the Lord is going to make crystal clear here, right at the start, that it has nothing to do with man's brilliance. And that's a lesson that you and I, as I was saying to the children, need to take to heart today. And we need to be reminded of again and again, salvation is of the Lord. No man can redeem the life of another. We can't even save ourselves, never mind anyone else. It's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit. How often we need to be reminded of that truth in our work in the church. Not just about salvation, but about all of our work for the Lord. It's not about gifts. It's not about money. It's not about our brilliance. It's not about our effort. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Moses appoints himself as a deliverer. And then secondly, and much more briefly, let's look at verses 16 to 22. And we see how God prepares Moses to be a deliverer. In verses 11 to 15, Moses appoints himself to be a deliverer. But now God prepares Moses to be a deliverer. In the first 40 years of his life, Moses has learnt many important skills. But it's going to take another 40 years now to learn some of the most important lessons of all, things that weren't on the Egyptian curriculum. Moses needs to learn to depend on God. And God graciously teaches him this lesson. And he takes him into the wilderness for 40 years in order to do it. And I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. God overrules our mistakes and our impetuousness and our sins and our foolishness, and he brings good out of evil. And he doesn't write us off, even when we really, really mess up. And maybe some of you know what that is like, to really foul things up in some way or another. You've made a complete mess of something. Isn't it good to know that God doesn't write us off? He may take many years to teach us and to untangle the mistakes that we've made. We may have to live with the consequences of what we've done for decades. But God doesn't write us off. He knows exactly what he's doing. And that would have been so encouraging, wouldn't it, for Moses' first readers? Because he wrote the book of Exodus first and foremost for the wilderness generation and for their offspring. And if ever there was people who had messed up, it was that generation. And yet their failure isn't an obstacle to the Lord accomplishing his purposes. We see in these verses that Moses is a quick learner. He was quick to learn from the Egyptian curriculum, and now he's quick to learn the lessons that God is teaching him in the University of the Wilderness. Verses 16 and 17, I don't know if you noticed this as we read it, but this is the third story in this passage of Moses acting as a deliverer. And it's a kind of a rerun of verse 11. This time, the characters are different. It's not a taskmaster, an Egyptian slave driver beating a Hebrew. This time, it's a gang of shepherds who are harassing seven women. It was the women's responsibility to draw water from the well and to water the flock. And it's likely that these shepherds used to wait, if not every day, then frequently. They would wait until the women had done this back-breaking labor. They would wait until they'd finished this hours of work, drawing all the gallons and gallons and gallons of water by hand that were needed. And then the shepherds would swoop in, chase the women away so that they could water their flocks with the water that the women had drawn. And then the women had to start all over again. They had to do it twice, once for the shepherds and then for their own flocks. And it seems from verse 18 that this was a recurring problem. Their father was surprised, you remember, that they were home so early. It seems that they were often delayed because they had to do the work twice over. They explained that an Egyptian delivered them from the shepherds. And the word "the" there implies that these shepherds were well known, that this was a regular occurrence. It's the shepherds again. Once again, Moses' instincts kick in to protect the oppressed. He sees the gross injustice of these bullies taking advantage of these poor women, and his blood boils. But this time there's a difference. This time he restrains himself. This time he controls his temper. This time he doesn't kill them, although I have no doubt that he could have if he had chosen to. He simply drives them off. And then he does something else that is really startling and that we could so easily miss. Moses waters the flocks for the women. That was unheard of. That was unthinkable for a man to condescend to do this menial woman's task, for any man to do it, let alone an Egyptian prince. But I think it shows us something very, very significant about Moses. He's learning that leadership means service. It's the pattern that Jesus sets, isn't it? The Son of Man, when he went out from his palace in heaven and came to identify with sinners, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as he said in Luke 2:26, let the leader among you become as the one who serves. Moses is already learning. And he follows this up with 40 more years of hidden, humble service in the wilderness. Couldn't have been more different from that life of ease that he was used to in the palace. The wilderness was where you learned to depend on God for your bread and water every day. The Midianites were desert nomads, and they would drive their flocks around the Sinai Peninsula. And even in that, you can see God preparing Moses for the future as he gets to know the geography and the terrain of this area like the back of his hand. And he knew where to find water, and he knew where the best grazing country was. But God is teaching him so much more as well. Spiritually, Moses is learning what it's like to be an outcast in exile. Isn't that what lies behind the name of his son in verse 22? He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. God is helping Moses identify with the outcasts, the sojourners that he's going to lead to liberty. He becomes a husband and a father during these 40 years. And he learns to love and to serve his wife and to give himself up for her. He learns to care and to discipline his children. He works hard as a shepherd for these 40 years. Do you remember what the Egyptians thought about shepherds? Genesis 46:34, Joseph says to his father and his brothers that shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. Moses has looked down on shepherds for 40 years, and now he's going to be a shepherd for 40 years. And how many leaders of God's flock began life as a shepherd? There's so many transferable skills, aren't there? Caring for stubborn, silly, willful, wandering sheep to caring for God's people. And yet, none of this is random. It must have seemed like it at the time to Moses, but God knew exactly what he was doing at every step. And that's true for you and for me, isn't it? God overrules our mistakes and our sins. God uses where you live and where you work and what your family situation is. Just as he's using all of that to mold and shape Moses here, so he's doing that for you and for me. He's making us exactly what he needs us to be. Maybe not what we want to be, but what he needs us to be. It's good to remember that, isn't it, if our circumstances are limited and frustrating. Some of you boys and girls, you want to be grown up. You want to be doing something important and significant for God. Or maybe you're stuck at home most of your life caring for little children or for elderly relatives. You're not able to do all the things that you would really like to be able to do for the Lord. But God knows what he's doing. And he has ordained those circumstances precisely for you for this time. He's using you where you are. And he's preparing you for what he's going to have you do in the future. But the 40 years in the wilderness come to an end. Maybe it felt to Moses like he was going to live out his days in Midian. But when God judged the time was right, when God knew that Moses was ready, God called him to the work that he had been preparing him for now for 80 years altogether. And that's what we'll see, God willing, next Lord's Day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will write this truth upon our hearts as you have brought it to our attention today, that salvation is of the Lord, that it's not by might or by power, no matter how considerable that might and power may be, but by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray, to write that over every part of our Christian lives, every part of our lives, all our interactions and relationships and service for you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.